Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our scripture is verses 1 through 11. Let's hear the inspired, infallible word of God. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Why did Jesus come? He came to save his people from their sins. Now, how are sins manifested? We can say we're sinners by nature and by choice, but our sin affects our relationship to God, our relationship to one another. We're saved through the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience was his perfect life. His passive obedience was his sacrifice of his life for you and me. So this is a different Christmas story, kind of a backstage look at what Jesus did to tell us why he came and how it affects us. See, many passages in the Bible do reflect the coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophecies look forward to Jesus' birth and his life, and on occasion, his death and resurrection. And the Gospels contain narrative descriptions of what actually happened. And Matthew and Luke devote two chapters of their Gospels to the events that surrounded the birth of our Lord Jesus. Then in the epistles, with expositions of the meaning of Jesus' birth, within the context of the birth of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. For example, Galatians 1, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there's one passage in the New Testament that tells Jesus' story, but not from the viewpoint of observers. Its perspective is heavenly and not earthly, supernatural and not natural, divine and not human, internal instead of external. We've talked a lot about that in the book of Galatians, that I have a relationship with Christ, that saves me, not my religion. But in this passage, none of the familiar participants appear. Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, are all absent. Its point of view is that of the Father and the Son. It's a bold passage. It kind of opens a window to the mindset of Christ himself. This passage tells us the inside story of Christmas. And I read it for you a few minutes ago in Philippians chapter 2. Now these words have such a rhythmical quality that seculars or scholars have often wondered if they were originally sung as a Christian hymn. And what do we learn? Paul writes that the one who was in the form of God and was God's equal from all eternity took the form of a man at a particular point in history. He took upon himself the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. Now, I've given you words in the sermon outline. There are three different words used to describe what it meant for the eternal Son of God to become a man. In your English Bible in verse 7, the word may read form. The Greek word here is morphe. And that means the appearance that Jesus undertook in assuming our human nature. He became human not as a monarch in a palace, nor as a wealthy noble in an estate house. He came as a servant, a slave without any rights, whose whole purpose in life was to meet the needs of others. Instead of demanding that his rights to be served as God be met, he stooped to perform the slave's most menial task, washing the dust from his disciples' dirty feet. No suggestion that he was pretending or an illusion going on that just appeared as a human being. He was not a God in disguise pretending to be human. He really became a flesh and blood human being, made like his brothers in every respect except sin. The second word in verse 7 in your Bibles may read likeness. The word is homoioma. It refers to the outward appearance of humanity. In other words, Jesus Christ did not just have a man's feelings or intellect or outlook on life. He looked like a man. He was born a Jewish baby. He grew up and looked like others of his race. From a physical standpoint, he was perfectly a man. The third word in verse 8 in your Bible may read human form. The word is schema. Paul writes Jesus was found in appearance as a man. Here the thought is of conformity to human experience. Paul says Christ was not only a man inwardly and his feelings and emotions, or a man outwardly in the sense of physical likeness, but also a man in the sense that he endured all we endure in this world, its pressures, its longings, its circumstances, influences for good or for evil. Jesus knew all of this. There's nothing about being human that was not a part of the experience of Jesus. So the author of Hebrews said that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So Christ was in the form of God, but he didn't close his fist tightly around his prerogatives as the Lord of glory. He did not say, I must have my status recognized. He did not stand on his rights. But if this is what he did not think or did not do, what did Jesus really do? Instead of gripping tightly onto and insisting he should receive all the visible privileges of his deity, the Son of God came willingly into the world of sin and pain and sorrow and death. He made himself nothing. Sinclair Ferguson said, Jesus, God's Son, did not hold tightly to and insist on his prerogatives as God and say, I will never allow myself to experience anything except what is appropriate to me as the very Son of God. He came empty-handed into our world, and he did that quite literally. Now imagine that the technology of the 21st century was available in the first century. It would be impossible for Mary and Joseph to have seen the embryonic form of the Lord Jesus in the now well-recognized fetal position, entirely dependent, lying in the darkness of his mother's womb. He came from the burning light of glory into the confined space of the body of a young woman in her teens. He brought nothing with him except himself. He came empty-handed. So considering it for a minute, the vast, infinite distance and dignity that separates the Son, who is equal with God, the Creator himself in every respect, who radiates his glory, is the most exalted person in the universe, and yet compare him with the most admirable member of the human race. However we measure our worth, our character, our intelligence, our strength, our influence, some other quality, the very best that we have to offer falls far, far short of the majesty of the divine Son of God, who is the theme of Paul's song. See, that discovery prompts us to ask several questions. In light of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, how great do I think I am? How much respect and honor do others owe me? When Paul told me to count others more important than myself, did I find that a bit demeaning? Since after all, I may see myself as far more significant than many other people, and they may see me that way too. We need to think long and hard about the magnificence of Christ. It kind of puts our sense of our own importance in proper perspective. Jesus Christ cuts us down to size and narrows the gap between our self-image and then our appreciation for those whom we see as maybe less important than we are. Consider this fact. The divine Son did not regard his equality with the Father as something that he had to grab. It was rather a platform for something he gave. Consider his perspective on privilege and power. Jesus Christ kind of upends the scale of values that we assume to be fitting and proper. As in the Garden of Eden, the devil spun the lie that God's motives are suspect and selfish, that though God made us in his image, God's holding out on us, unwilling to share the best part of being like God, knowing good and evil. So Adam and Eve were told and foolishly believed that to be godlike, we've got to grab what looks good to us. It's all about us in life. What we imagine to be good, we're going to take, no matter who we walk on or what we do to get there. Jesus reminds us that the heart of man has not changed. Matthew 20:25, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's the way the world works. I walk on people to get ahead. I do what I can to make myself significant. Jesus said it isn't like that. He said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Now, Jesus has unique, unchallengeable authority to define leadership as servanthood. He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So in our home, workplace, in the church, we can all be tempted to throw our weight around a little bit, to pull rank, to get our way. We need to pause and ponder, what is the mind of Christ? What does the mind of Christ do for me? You see, I need to think about long and hard about my place and rest in Him. The mindset of Christ should show me the incomparable glory of God, not in self-seeking, but more or less in giving. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity. That's a great, great little book. In that book, he provides a helpful description of how fallible believers like us can be more like Christ amid the give and take of everyday life. He said it helps to pretend to be Jesus, just as a child might imagine to be a soldier or a shopkeeper. And just as a child's imaginary games help the child develop skills that'll be later useful as a real soldier or a shopkeeper, so the game of pretending to be Christ reveals to the believer places for improvement and guides us towards spiritual maturity. See, Lewis argues that the minute we realize we're dressing up like Christ, we might find ways in which our pretense could become reality. We may be embarrassed to discover thoughts that Christ would not have had and unfulfilled things he would not have neglected. Those things, he said, should in turn prompt us to be more Christ-like in our attitudes. So just as selfishness or selflessness is beautiful and rewarding, selfishness is ugly and depressing. Think about this. All hate and fighting and conflict, all division, come from selfishness. It's all about me. Selfishness creates hard, mean little people. Selfishness inflicts pain. Selfishness destroys marriages, destroys careers, destroys churches. Now, we've all read stories of selfish people, and we say, "I don't want to be like that." But then we look in our own heart and say, "Well, is that not at times me? I snap at my children. I'm disobedient to my parents. Somebody's invaded my space." Or the times that I gossiped about somebody because I was threatened by their popularity. Do I cause friction in the way that I act? What about the times I speak disrespectfully of someone who may be over me because I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do? We think of stories we would not want anybody else to know, and we cower in shame if somebody knew that about me. And I'm embarrassed to think I'm far more proud than I realize. Maybe I'm proud in my attitude toward God and proud in my attitude toward you. Could it be that at the heart is an attitude in me that is that of selfishness. Selfishness is a me-first mistake. Why did Jesus come? To die for sinners. That is, I must love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love you as I love myself. We're learning we need to meditate on the humble example of Jesus and switch to a redemptive you-first style. So Paul said in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself. Now many misunderstand what this means. So a heresy is formed called the kenosis theory, because the Greek word for empty is kenosis. Many think he left all of his deity in heaven and he came to earth and lived just like a man. That's not what it means. Picture leaving your house and you go live on Camp Street with the homeless people to see what they experience. It's still your house. Your money's still in the bank, but you left the riches of what you have to live that kind of life. That's what Jesus did. He left the riches of heaven to be born as a babe in a stinking manger and grew up in poverty so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We're saved by his active and passive obedience. His active obedience is his righteous life, teaching us how we ought to live before God. His passive obedience was his sacrifice on the cross, but also his servanthood. So to show us his servant's role, God the Father gave him a name above every name. And what's the name? Well, the name is Jesus. In his humiliation, he took that name as Jesus. The name that he bore in his humiliation, he continues to bear in his exaltation. In fact, Simon Peter emphasized this on the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2 that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This was the climax of the first Christian sermon. It became the earliest Christian confession. The confession is Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Left the riches of heaven to live in poverty for me, he's my Lord. That's music to our ears. Our Lord was condemned and humiliated, but now his Father has vindicated and exalted him. His name is proclaimed at the ranks of heaven, and all the redeemed around his throne give praise and glory to his name. The psalmist, or God said through the psalmist, "This my son was dead and is alive again. I now exalt him to my right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. And now when he asks me, the nations will be his inheritance, and the ends of the earth his possession." So what do we learn from this? He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be lowly. We read that throughout the Bible. One passage is James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. The verb oppose in Greek is antitisitai. It means to arrange against. It's a military term which could be translated to set in array as in battle. The humble godly man has the host of God encamped around him. The arrogant godless man has the God of hosts arrayed against him. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Why is pride singled out with such terrible condemnation? The Puritan Thomas Manton sums it up this way. He said, "Other sins are more hateful to man because they bring disgrace. But the Lord hates it because it's a sin that sets itself most against him. Other sins are against his law. This is against his being and sovereignty. Pride does not only withdraw the heart from God, it lifts it up against God. Besides, pride is the cause of every other sin." Think about that. Pride is the cause of every other sin. Keeps me from loving God, keeps me from loving you. The book of Daniel, a man named Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, was successful and arrogant. He had recent history as a warning, for Daniel reminded him that although the king's father Nebuchadnezzar was equally exalted, Daniel 5 verse 20 says, "When his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." Refusing to learn from history, Belshazzar was doomed to repeat it. In the midst of his careless revelry, he was violently done to death. So we need to learn this, that God has power to give and power to take away. None of our positions in business or church life or anything else are so secure, God cannot end them. If we don't hold them in humility, we may leave them in humiliation. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he said. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we become like a little child. In other words, we humble ourselves. We abandon trust in our own goodness, in our own self, and all the accolades we think we have, and throw ourselves as spiritually bankrupt on the mercy of God. Everything I have, God gave me. I love God who first loved me. Because I love God, know He loves me, I can then in turn love you. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor is tokos. It doesn't mean having very little. It means having nothing. Grace flows into empty hands. Augustus Toplady wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. What we're learning is sometime doesn't mean we can't be thankful for what we have and what God gave us. And if people say, I'm thankful for you and you're gifted, that's fine. But we're not going fishing for that, expecting people to pat us on the back and tell us how good we are. Every gift we have, every ounce of leadership we have, God gave it to us. And what Paul is telling us is that is the attitude of Christ Jesus. And that's the mindset we're to have. As Lord, Jesus Christ is the Emperor Supreme of the entire universe, infinitely above all the puny Caesars who had the gall to claim the title Lord. They ruled empires for a while, but where are their empires now? The Lord Jesus conquers nations not through the force of arms, through the message of His cross. He changes human hearts through His Holy Spirit. Where does the peace come from? Inside of us. We are to be peacemakers because of Christ. When the Father exalted His Son Jesus, raising Him from the dead, installing Him as Lord at His right hand in heaven, the whole course of history turned a corner from decay and death toward healing and everlasting life. So how do we respond to the coronation and enthronement of Jesus Christ? How often are we trying to win blessings in our life? Or how often do we slave to win the blessings of other lords? The other lord could be, and there's nothing wrong with them, financial security, others' approval, romantic love, academic achievement. Is that what I live for? Is this going to make me the person I want to be? And do I have to walk on other people to get there? If that's ever true of us, the fact that the servant who once suffered now wields all authority on heaven and earth and under the earth, that's a wake-up call to you and me to say, wait a minute, all authority's His. I trust Him with my life. No other Lord can deliver on its promises. No other Lord can give me unquestioning, or no other Lord deserves my unquestioning allegiance. Only Jesus does. His resurrection from the dead turned human history and cosmic history in a new direction. It's leading to the day when every knee will humbly bow and every tongue express devotion to this loving Lord. He already bears the name, and the title transcends all other titles. So here we gather the third Sunday in Advent, and we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And the conscience-piercing truth of God's Word and the heart-searching presence of God's Spirit should be something that not only is a witness to one another, but even unbelievers can see what God is doing in our midst. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A psalmist summoned ancient Israel to worship. Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. There's something happening in our midst when God is the Lord of our life. Peter and Paul knelt in prayer, and Paul's prayer was in the midst of the church at worship. bent knees, confessing tongues, expressed a profound sense of the presence of the living God. They proclaimed it in the homes and the halls where Jesus' followers gathered for worship. That's what makes us distinct. We gather together and praise God for who He is, not for who we are. So as I come to worship, am I aware of the awesome holiness of God? Am I aware of the powerful presence of God in my life? And how can I, as a sinful, redeemed person, express my wonder with my whole being? To say, thank you, God, it's not about me, it's about you. And the wonder of God should far outstrip Star Wars. Good movie, but should far outstrip the greatest thing on earth when you think about God. Think about the day when every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow the knee and acknowledge the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. We do it now, sometimes not as good as we should, but that should be our desire, to bow my knee to Him, say, you are Lord of all. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. And here's where Paul got the language in verses 10 and 11 of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. By myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Here the Lord challenges the pagan idols to do something, say something, to back up their claims to be gods. He announces that He alone stands at the beginning and the end of history. He alone can announce the future and bring it about. He is God, the Lord of all. There is no other. He alone is worthy to receive universal worship, every knee bowed, and universal confession of absolute allegiance. Isn't that what Jesus came to teach us? He came to show us by the way He lived that we are servants of God and we are also, in a sense, servants of one another. What is my sin? It means to miss the mark. What does it miss? Loving God, loving you. That's where it manifests itself. The content of the conviction confessed in the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, implies exclusive, ready commitment to Jesus as my Lord. Bent knees and confessing tongues, whether they want to or not, will one day express their universal allegiance to Jesus is King. So what does that mean for me right now? If I confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a member of His church, that's far more than something just in my head. To say that simple but profound sentence means I renounce my independence. I submit myself to the will and the word of this Lord, who is God blessed forever. Amen. I bend the knee of my proud heart. I embrace His agenda for my life and His priorities over my preferences. I say, you are Lord of all. What is it you would have me do? How can I love you more? How can I show your love more to people I may not love? How can I be more Christ-like to people I don't care about? Have I been very unchristlike to people in my words and in my actions? Have I not loved the unlovable? Have I not forgiven people who have sinned against me? Have I not been showing forth the light of Christ in my school, in my home, in my work? Paul said, to me to live is Christ. Think about that. To me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But to me to live is Christ. Not only has He been the Father's equal from the standpoint of His divine nature, but now is the incarnate Son still sharing our humanity and alive from the dead forevermore. He bears the divine name Lord. Think about that. Lord of all. He owns me. His descent into suffering, His ascent to glory, have blazed the path for those of us who trust Him. Our spiritual well-being, He served in preference to His own interests. What if He said, I'm not going to the cross? In Gethsemane, He wrestled with His Father. What if He said, I'm not going to do it? Well, He did it for you, did it for me. To know He reigns over our life, to know He loves us that much, is reason for us to hope even now in the troubles we face. He's Lord of all. I implicitly trust Him. I trust him in my relationship with him and my relationship with others. I trust him. I look to him alone to take care of me. As I hear of God's pleasure in exalting his Son and the Son's delight in dying for me, I glimpse just a bit of what heaven is going to be like. We trust Jesus. We anticipate the day when our love for each other has displaced any self-interest or pride we have now. We have a heartfelt unity of affection seen in the Church of Christ. It shows the world what God's love is all about. And it starts right here. The name Jesus, it evokes in many millions of Christians an instinct to just kneel before him, say, "You are my Maker and my Savior." Every day from sunrise in the east to sunset in the west, morning in the south till evening in the north, knees bow before him and tongues confess, "You are my Lord." Think about what that means. You are my Lord. That means you own me, you're my Savior, and I want to manifest you in my life. So what do we celebrate at Christmas time? Think about this. God's Son came from highest heaven to suffer death on the cross for me and for you. As I welcome him as my Savior and Lord, turning away from my selfishness and my pride, my sin, I receive the very same Christ who humbled himself and emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross for me. I cannot receive this exalted Lord without embracing the crucified Jesus. And when I embrace him in faith as he's offered to me freely in the gospel, I begin to experience what the Father's highest desire is for me. What is that? Through faith in Christ, I share his devotion to and love for his dear Son. And then in turn, what does God do? He pursues his passion for you and me. He wants to make us more and more like Jesus so that we too will count others more important than ourselves. If that's true of us, it wouldn't be long before it would be obvious that we understand the meaning of Christmas. Remember, it's not just all outward, it's inward, that he's changed me from the inside out. So what Paul is telling us in Philippians 2 is exactly what Jesus did, showing us what it means to be a follower of Christ, a servant of God who loves him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. That's the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us the active and passive obedience of our blessed Lord Jesus. And may we seek to be more like him in our relationship to you and our relationship to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.